Many times there's social events which call for our attention, and we can't just run after every newspaper headline and give address, especially when it comes to politics. But sometimes there are issues that do bear further investigation, and the reason because is that there's so much biblical data that needs to be unfolded about that so that we can have a proper context. And the issue that I want us to note for this week, as an aside, but something that's ongoing, is going to be about the nation of Israel. Obviously, there has been an attack by the terrorist group Hamas on the people of Israel, in the retaliation now, in defense, all the things that are going on. And it's not just that this is another conflict. You know, this is we've got plenty of those in the world, especially with Russia and Ukraine already happening. But this is something that is unique in the sense that it has the potential to pull in a lot of other nations. It's something that is far more globally dangerous, and it's something that is much more involving, much more emotional, and has a lot more historical precedent to it. So what I don't want to do as we get into this is just to try to figure out political things, and certainly not try to figure out some peace strategy. Well, let other people handle that. That's not what we're called to do. What we are called to do is to look at biblical revelation and to find out what God has to say about people of Israel themselves. What, not so much always what every little ordeal is focused on, but we need to not assume that with all the social media attention, with all the protests that are going on for both sides of this ordeal, that we're not subject to opinions that are formed in people's minds and hearts. We want to see what God has to say and reveal that to you so that this is not something that no one ever told you before, but we have a framework so we can understand what is true and then go from there. So I've entitled this message, Israel, the Promises, and the World. What I want to do this morning is go through, really do a summary of the Bible. And we are going to cover a lot in a short period of time, but we're going to answer four questions. What did God promise to Israel? How does God interact with Israel? How has the world treated Israel? And then how do we respond? So we're going to cover through all of this. Hopefully this will be helpful. We've got nothing to hide because we are basically standing on the scriptures. We're not trying to delve into political things or minefields that we have no business dealing with. But we do have something to deal with because you cannot read the Bible and not find the nation of Israel or the Jewish people. Okay? So let's find out what exactly then the Bible tells us about that and have that become the backdrop for everything we have. Take your Bibles itself, and whether digital or hard copy, and go to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. As we respond to the first question, what did God promise to Israel? In Genesis, we find the problem in the first 11 chapters. Man has rebelled against God. There is sin in the world. It leads to violence. And it says that violence is filling the world. Even when there was God judging the world through the flood, you still have men that are trying to build a unified world without God, even doing it peacefully, at the Tower of Babel. So there's always this defiance against God. So God is going to be attempting, rather than judging the whole world eternally in their sin, he is going to bring about a resolution. He's going to solve the world's problem, which is not merely among themselves. The problem is between us and God. You get that straight, you can get relationships with humans on a better, even keel. And so what we're going to be looking at here is God giving a solution. And he's going to start this off by choosing an individual. And he deliberately chooses a man by the name of Abram, or Abram, and his wife Sarah Eve. He's going to change their names to Abraham and Sarah, but initially what their name is Abram and Sarah Eve. And the thing that's unique about this is the fact that Sarah Eve is older in life. Both of them are older in life. They're past the childbearing years, and they've never had kids before. In fact, she's noted to be one who is barren. She does not have a child. Verse 30 of chapter 11. She is depicting, you might say, the lay of the spiritual terrain where the world is, it's impossible for them to produce spiritual fruit. And God has to do a miraculous intervention. And Sarah as well, it's impossible for her to produce a child, and God has to do a miracle. So she reflects the world's state at that juncture, in God's opinion. So when God is now going to do something, he's going to, by his own sovereign will, choose someone. And it says, first of all, he's going to make him a unique nation from these two. Look at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, it's going to start from a couple. These two are now going to produce an entire nation. God doesn't start with an existing nation. He goes from scratch. He's going to create one out of nothing. And in fact, there's no possibility of them creating. No one's going to get credit for this. God is going to be the one who's going to determine this. Second of all, he would bless this nation and be their God. And that's what he tells us in those first three verses. So here you have the idea that God is saying, "I'm now going to make this promise. It's not conditional. I'm going to do it, and I'm going to be your God, and I will be bringing this to everybody ultimately." Thirdly, he would give them a land to live in. Where are they going to multiply? Well, he's going to tell them. Look over to Genesis chapter 15, verse 7. He said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you from Ur of the Chaldees," or the Chaldeans, "to give you this land to possess." He's in the land of Canaan. It's modern-day Israel that you're looking at now. Ur of the Chaldees is way down further off Iran-Iraq era from the ancient history. Now look over to verse 17 of chapter 15. "When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot, a flaming torch, passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" All of that territory is going to be far expansive, as you can just see, some of those boundary territories heading down south into Egypt, covering all the way to the Euphrates River. It's much larger than the land they presently or have ever really ever occupied. This is a promise that God has given to them, and it says that he made a covenant with them. And what he did, as you read through that chapter, is they did an ancient covenant sign. It was an unconditional covenant. You cut up animals, and you divided them into pieces to form a pack. So the pieces would line up facing each other. There's a path in the middle. And then the person making the covenant bound themselves to fulfill that by walking through the pieces. And the idea is that I will fulfill this commitment, or I will turn into the pieces of the animals that I've slaughtered. It's a blood covenant. It's what it's called. Or what they call cutting a covenant. And so God does this. Abraham doesn't walk through it. Only God does it. This shows that this is binding. God is going to bring about a blessing to all the nations. He's going to make them a great nation. He's going to make Abram a great name. He's going to give them that land. And nothing will be able to thwart that. And God will certainly fulfill that. His name's on the line. So this is the first thing we need to note, is that we have all of these commitments. And as you have the final analogy here, God would use them to be a divine blessing of salvation to all other nations. Back in chapter 12, verse 3, it indicates that you are to be all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When you talk about the families, we're not just talking about our own individual families, but rather he's talking about family ethnic groups. Something that later on Jesus is going to give in the Great Commission, where you're to go into all the nations preaching the gospel and making disciples. all into the families. This has been the constant promise. When you get to the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and chapter 7, then you see that fulfilled. This is the future, where every nation, tribe, tongue is gathered around the throne of God. This is the plan of the Bible. And so this is the train God is getting on. It's not stopping. Nothing thwarts it. That's why every church needs to be on this train, is that you're involved in global, worldwide evangelization. It has been something that has been launched by God deliberately for everybody. The Jewish people are to be his missionary team. They're to be the channel by which he's going to produce a blessing. That blessing is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who came down to earth as an Israeli Jew. That then is the blessing they offer to everybody and should proclaim it. Many Jews have done that. You read about that in the book of Acts. Most of them have not. They turned away from God from that divine task, and so then the job has been fulfilled by Gentiles. Most of us have probably been reached with the gospel by someone who's not Jewish. That doesn't mean that God is done with Israel, as we will see, because there is a divine plan that is fulfilling these things, but it has not all been accomplished. The final promise, that if you're looking at a summary, is that God will grant them a kingdom led by a ruler from the line of David. Now here you find the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 11 to 16. He says, "From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now we're talking about Solomon. 14, "I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So there's going to be someone who is a descendant from David, a Jew, who is going to then rule from Israel. How did David understand this? Psalm 89:3-4. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." Selah. Okay? In other words, stop and think about that. So here you have a promise given by God to say to David and to all of Israel that you're going to have a descendant who is going to be an anointed one. He is going to be a king of all kings. Every king was anointed, set apart. You're going to have an anointed one of all anointed. The Hebrew word is Mashiach or Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. You're going to have a Christ figure, a Messiah. He is going to have a political government here on the earth on David's throne, ruling from Jerusalem. That was always understood by Jewish people. How did Mary receive the word about Jesus' birth from Gabriel? "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him," catch it, "the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So now you know how that promise to David is going to be fulfilled. Jesus came. Now, when Jesus came his first time, did he fulfill that reigning on the throne of David? Well, no, there was no kingdom. It was Rome that was ruling over them. He came to establish the qualifications so that people could get into the kingdom. And broaden it out. Obviously, he came riding on a donkey, not a war horse. He came to give his life. But when we see his second coming, which is forthcoming in the book of Revelation chapter 19, guess what? Now you've got kingdom time that's totally fulfilled. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." Forget the donkey. "This one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword of which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This doesn't mean insensitive, it just means that no one contests his authority. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And how long does he reign? You go to the next chapter and it says he will reign for 1,000 years. Okay? That's not a spiritual 1,000 years. That's not symbolic. That's a literal 1,000 years, a millennium. Okay? So when Jesus comes back, he is going to then reign, as we find in Zechariah 14, you can read that prophecy. He lands in the Mount of Olives, it splits in half, he comes down to Jerusalem, he takes up his political government. This is what James and John wanted cabinet positions for when they brought their mom to attention. They knew this all along, this is what they were waiting for. He didn't do it during his first coming, that's what the misunderstanding was. But when he comes again, he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will reign fulfilling David's promise, and he will then reign in a land that will be expanded fulfilling Abraham's promise. All those promises and covenants are for God's glory because he bound himself to do it, and he will accomplish it. So there's still future fulfillment that's to come with the promises of Israel. But just know right off the hand that this is promises that God made that are going to come about. Some have been fulfilled for the most part, but there's things that are still in the future that he will be bringing forth for his glory. That is the kingdom rule. There is partially that kingdom started, but it has not been completely accomplished. Yes, God's Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the people. Yes, we qualify to get into that kingdom, but we are not in that kingdom completely yet. Satan is certainly not bound, as you find he will be during that 1,000-year reign. And this kingdom is a fulfillment of the promise to the Jews. After that comes the new earth, the new heavens, and the new Jerusalem city that you read about in the end of the book of Revelation. So, you have the promises that are given then to Israel that are clear. Now, in the process of this, how does God interact with them? How does he interact with these people which he has created? He doesn't just like wind up some machine and set it out there and do his own thing. There is a dynamic that's going on here between God and his people. Leviticus 26:11-12. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay, I've underlined it. I'm going to be your God. He doesn't say that about the Egyptian or the Moabites or the Romans or the Greeks or anybody else. He only says it to Israel. They're the ones he's going to reveal himself to. No one else gets that privilege. Now, how do they respond to it? Sadly, pretty bad. But the point being is that God makes his own sovereign choice, and he delights in them. Here's the passage that we read. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel. They shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you, how long? With an everlasting love. This doesn't go away. God never decides he's done with Israel. Even if he disciplines them, he is still their God, they are still his people. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. If it was up to Israel, they would be and have been unfaithful. This is why you read the book of Hosea in the Old Testament. And it illustrates vividly, sadly, how Israel treats God, even though God was faithful to them. Hosea ends up marrying an unfaithful prostitute. She is constantly going out to other lovers, leaving her husband until they're finally done with her and sell her on the slave auction. And Hosea goes and buys his wife back. He says, that's what Israel's like to me. That's a woman that I want. That's my people. And even though they're constantly going after other gods and disobeying me, I'm still going to be faithful to them. Zechariah 2:8. This is just one of many verses. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches what? The apple of my eye. They're precious to him. You mess with Jews, you mess with God, is the idea. You try to kill Jews, you try to kill and exterminate the nation of Israel, God will be the one who's affected. They are his people, and they are precious to him. Now, As we mentioned, as you read through the Old Testament, it's a story of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, not God's unfaithfulness to Israel. They're the ones who he said, you're more stubborn, it seems, than anybody else. But nonetheless, I'm staying with you. And so you have an example of the patience of God and the long-suffering of God. Deuteronomy 28, gives us a list of all of these commands under the law of Moses. If you obey me, here's the blessing and here's the protection from foreign invasion. But if you disobey me, I'm going to allow, amongst other things, foreign armies to come in and invade your nation and take you over and even enslave you. And when you read through the Old Testament, this is exactly what you find. You find Israel defies God. Read through the book of Judges. And he allows foreign armies to come in and raid and plunder them. And then people say, we're sorry, we'll never do it again. Brings in a judge to deliver them, a military hero, and then they stray away from God and brings in another nation. So he uses foreign nations who don't have any fear of God, but they're an instrument of discipline for him. But since Israel is the apple of his eye, he won't allow those invading armies to go guiltless, even if he uses them as a means of judgment on his own people. They then, in turn, become judged. So when you're finding out how God responds to Israel, he has this relationship which you're thinking, how stubborn can the people be when you have a God who loves them and is faithful? And then that should convict us to say, are we really any different, whether we're Jewish or not? We share the same human heart. Romans 3:1-5. What advantage has the Jew? What is the value of their circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They're the ones who got the Bible. God didn't give it to anyone else. And if some are unfaithful, does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Those promises don't go away. They don't become absorbed and applied to the church. They're with that ethnic group of people named Israel, even for all of their faithlessness. Let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Later on in chapter 11, ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, you can't get any clearer than that. God is still, this is after Jesus has established his church. He is still then saying God has not rejected Israel, even though they rejected their Messiah, even though they disobeyed God. And the history of the Bible, as you look at the Old Testament, shows that it's a constant one where God is disciplining and they're repenting and bringing them back. They have faithful people, but they are, for the most part, unfaithful to God. But he is not going to quit them, or just to say, you are no longer my chosen people, and the promises to Abraham, I'm now getting rid of. I'm sorry I made them. No, that never happens. This is indicated. Verse 25, lest you be wise in your own eyes, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Here's the remarkable thing. Right now, the hearts of the hardest people to reach are Jewish people with the gospel. There may be a variety of reasons for that because of what they have had to endure at the hands of Christians, but at the same time, there's very strong resistance to evangelization. Anyone who's ministering in Jews for Jesus can tell you this. They get beat up regularly when they're evangelizing that about the gospel. There's a hardening that's come upon Israel. They don't want Jesus, their Messiah, when he came, and it's even difficult now. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles. Until there is a quantity of the global population that they were supposed to reach is reached by means of Gentiles, not Jews, until that comes in. And then in the end, then they'll come around to it. And in the end, there's going to be a complete conversion of the entire population of Israel. That's what he means, all Israel will be saved. Think about it. When you have an entire nation, everybody's on board, everybody embraces Jesus as their Messiah, then they become a true missionary force to be reckoned with. When will that happen? I believe that's not going to happen until the book of Revelation, when they are persecuted during that tribulation time. Jeremiah calls the 7 years on earth the time of trouble for Jacob, the time of Israel's, you might say, purging. A lot of martyrdoms, but in the end, they're going to embrace the Messiah, and guess what? Then Jesus comes. And almost the same, well, Israel would get their act together and embrace Christ, and then their Messiah would come. Well, there's a lot of things that are going to happen before that happens, but it will be happening. So this is now the history of Israel, we find out. God created them from nothing. There's been this faithfulness on God's part, and then a fighting on behalf of Israel's part, but they're the apple of his eye, they're precious. He brings in nations to discipline them, and then he disciplines those that discipline them because of what they did to his people. All of that goes on when you read about it in the prophets and when you read about it in the books of Kings and even the Chronicles. When you get into the New Testament, you have the Messiah that finally comes, the blessing. He is crucified and rejected by the religious leaders, but you still have a pouring out of Jewish evangelism, but then slowly that ebbs away until it goes to Gentiles, and now all of a sudden the church is filled with far more Gentiles, non-Jewish people, than Jewish people. And that then becomes then part of the history of the missions. The fact that we're right here, on the other side of the world from Israel. I don't know if there's anybody who has Jewish background to you, but for the most part, I'd say we're all Gentiles. And we receive the gospel message. We're part of the fulfillment of that. In the end, we're coming to Christ because of his sovereign work that he's going to do. And if you have a stubborn vehicle that doesn't want to do it, he's going to get the job done anyways. Mike's a missionary. I'm a missionary. We have Matt's a missionary. And we have missionaries that are here. We're not Jewish, but we're doing the work that should have been done by them. At the same time, we gladly fulfill that role so that the work can be accomplished, so the nations will be blessed. But God's not done with Israel, and he will then bring them around until they become that vehicle for global salvation. So that's his relationship, you see, as you cover through the whole Bible. Now, let's ask the third question, and this is the tough one. How has the world treated Israel? How has the world treated Israel? Well, you don't have to go very far in the Bible to find that out. Go to the book of Exodus. We're not going to turn there. But if you read the book of Exodus, Israel's enslaved for 400 years by the Egyptians. Pharaoh is an evil taskmaster. Yes, there was a generous time in Genesis because of what Joseph provided. When Joseph was gone, you had a new Pharaoh, and that set into motion what is going to be hostility towards the Jews that is continuous. Now, it's interesting. How did God respond to the Pharaoh trying to drive Israel into the sea and exterminate the entire population? Israel survived, the sea parted, and it basically wiped out the entire Egyptian military. You don't mess with trying to drive Israel into the sea. You'll fight against God. That's why they still exist today. It's because of God's preservation. But the whole Bible is one where there's continual attacks against Israel. Some of it has been God's disciplinary means, but others have not. So from the Egyptians, you get attacks from the various Canaanites. That includes, of course, Moabites and Amalekites and Amorites and all those different type of tribal peoples. The Philistines were the biggest nemesis. Whether it's Goliath of Gath or it's going to be others during Saul and David and various other reigns, the Philistines. And then you have, by the latter books of Kings, you have the Assyrians that literally invade the northern part of Israel, capture 10 tribes, cart them off, never to return. Not in the it has been noted to be in pure bread form. The Babylonians came and took off Judah back into captivity. All of this is then recorded. You have the book of Daniel in captivity. You have Esther recorded in captivity. So you have these four nations coming in. While Daniel is there, there's a change from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. And he's there through the lifetime of that occupation. They're allowing Israel to go back in, but not for long. Greeks come in and occupy the land. After the Greeks, in come the Romans, and there you are in the New Testament. And you have this persecution that's happening on a constant basis with the occupying Roman army with the Jews. Until there's ultimately, 100 years after Jesus, you have a rebellion against the Roman authority, and that led to really the deportation of every Jew out of Israel. And Jerusalem was renamed Arelia Capitolina for a period of time. It wasn't even Jerusalem anymore. There were no Jews in Israel. And so when you're finding out through the history from that time, since the time of Christ, you do have a constant persecution, discrimination, and onslaught of the world against Israel and the Jews. Variety of reasons. Some are going to be for ethnic. Others are going to be religious. Yes, it's going to include not just Islam, but it's also going to include Christianity, who have been some of the worst persecutors of Israel around. Not just the Crusades, but the Roman Catholic Church. Now, part of the problem, and part of the problem that still exists even in the Protestant churches, because it's spilled over into a lot of those initial Protestant churches. Martin Luther was very anti-Semitic with a lot of statements that he made. Shamefully, that was a flaw in his ideas. But that was a spillover of what had been thought that God had rejected Israel and replaced them with the church. That's still a faulty misinterpretation of Scripture that many people think today. That God rejected Israel, and now the church has replaced them, and all the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in the church in a spiritual way. We get the spiritual blessing, and now you have a new interpretation of the Bible that doesn't take it literally. So that the millennium is just a figurative period. It's not literally 1,000 years. Why? Because there's no kingdom anymore. The kingdom is one we're living in now. And there's no chosen people anymore. So all the promises of the land have just gone away and is fulfilled in the church occupying things. And the devil is supposedly bound now during this amillennial period because we can evangelize. But you have a lot of fanciful interpretations, and many I've grown up with. But in the end, that has led to anti-Semitism. That has led to, as well, a lot of unfortunate Protestant attacks upon the Jewish people. When you find out at the end of the 19th and 20th century, of course, you had Russian pogroms from the Russian Orthodox Church, and you even had Catholic Church in Nazi Germany. So you're looking at all of these things that have gone on with the persecution, and you know what? It's not done yet. Oops. Take your Bibles and look over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. Here's a statement of the prophecy. During the tribulation period, the 7 years that's yet to come, Jesus predicted in Matthew's gospel that there's a time of great tribulation, unparalleled, that God had not stopped it. And cut it short, no one physically would survive. Now, in chapter 12 of Revelation, we're in that tribulation period. Now, follow with me as I read this, and I'm going to give you some interpretation as we go along. I'm reading this faithfully as we should understand the book of Revelation. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in the heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who's to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she's to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay, just stop right there. Now, just by looking at the child, we understand the child is Jesus. So then the woman has to be Israel. And that makes sense when you're looking at this woman indicating a nation, and she has a crown with 12 stars indicating the 12 tribes. The dragon is Satan. He's dragging away initially. That dragon of old, he's identified other places. In fact, down in verse 9, he's identified Satan, the deceiver. He's identified as one who took a third of the angels with him. So why is Satan going after, obviously, the woman? Because she's about to give birth to a child. Who knows that? And when you go back to the book of when Jesus was born, you find out that there is this attack on all these little children, and that these babies were slaughtered surrounding that time. noting that sign from the past, a war rose in heaven. The woman fled into the wilderness. We'll get back to that. That same woman who had the child, who is in heaven, who is to rule, and he's going to come back in chapter 19. Keep that in mind. A war rose in heaven, verse 7. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their own lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down in a great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Stop right there. When Satan first rebelled against God and took a third of the angels with him, and that's one of the more confounding deceptions, why in the world could they think that they could take on God and replace him? Lucifer, son of the dawn, was no doubt a very powerful, magnificent creation of God. I believe one of the cherubim that surrounds the throne. But, however sin found within him, he was obsessed with his own beauty, and that led to his downfall. Others followed with him. But he was not then denied access back into God's presence, even though he lost his place. When you read the book of Job, you find out that the sons of God came, and also the devil came along, and God is interacting with them in heaven, around with the other angels, and comparing to see that Job was a man unlike any other man on earth. So somehow he can get back in, not back to his place, but he has access as God interacts with him. Now, in the middle of this tribulation period, there's a war that's going on, and he is not allowed to have any access. And he realizes, now that he's cast down, because he's up in heaven and has always been up there, accusing before God, the saints of their sins. God is done with that. He knows he's only got a short time, literally just a few years. What's he going to do with that? Well, he's going to wreak havoc, that's for certain. Who does he go after? Verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman and who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is being nourished for a time, a times, and a half a time. That's 3.5 years. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went out to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus and who stood on the stand of the sea. Now, I don't want to get into all the little details about the river or whatever. Take the note that Satan, during the tribulation, he's going after Jews. He's going after Israel. They're not done with the persecution they're going to get yet. Satan is deliberately targeting them. And then when God is protecting them through all of these ways, whether it's a retreat into a wilderness or whether the earth is opening up, so whatever floodwaters is going down, I don't know some of those details. But it's indicating that there is a protection. So he can't get to them, so he's going after who? The converts that aren't Jewish. The ones who then are following the Jewish Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. So you have this tremendous martyrdom and killing of Christians that's happening during this tribulation period. It starts with Israel. So this never goes away. This never goes away. There's the idea that from the past, Israel has fought against God and God stays with them. God disciplines them. And the world continually has mistreated them. Not that they have always been innocent. The atrocities they have committed, even biblically speaking, when you read through the book of Judges on themselves, is confounding. We're dealing with people, but because of who God has created them to be, there is a unique relationship, and because of God, that's why we are to respond properly to them. So you have this kind of treatment that the world is given. So how should we respond now? Well, pray for the peace of Israel. I mean, that brings us to a current conflict, which is maybe more intensive than ones we've seen in the past, but there have been other intensive ones in the past. There will be intensive ones in the future. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. How does that peace come? Well, first of all, we know it's not going to truly come until Revelation 19 happens, when Jesus returns and fights against those that are battling against the Jews in Israel at that battle, final battle of what is called Armageddon. When Christ returns, he returns with us. He is the Prince of Peace, and he's going to establish peace once and for all by eliminating Israel's enemies and the enemies of Christ. Praying for the return of Christ, praying for God to bring about something that will bring about peace on earth and bring about some resolution. I don't know how this can happen. I'm not about to make suggestions, but I do know that we can go before God and pray. Second of all, we need to witness. Here's what Paul has to say. He started in chapter 9 talking about Israel, and in chapter 10, the first four verses of Romans, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They didn't want to submit to Christ. He's the only one who fulfilled the law. And you receive him, you fulfill the law. That's why God accepts you, because he accepts Christ in you. But if you don't have Christ, then you've got to make up your own law. You have to do your own thing to be as good as you possibly can. And he says, when Israelite, like anybody else, rejects Christ, they reject God's only vehicle of righteousness. And he's praying that their hearts and minds will be awake to that. I have Jewish friends. I've had them for many years. And I have some that I've had members of my congregations in the United States. It's a miracle when you hear their testimony of how they would embrace the Messiah. Some were indifferent. Some were open. Some were hostile. I remember when I was a youth pastor and a young woman got received Christ as her Messiah, and the family had a funeral for her. She was dead to them. They literally went through an entire funeral ceremony for their daughter, who was still very much alive. That's how much they objected to it. It is very difficult to reach some people if you're steeped in family and another religion, or a variation, you might say, of Christianity, which is wrong. It's very difficult to pull people out of that. But God can. He can do a miraculous work. Pray for that. If you know someone who is Jewish, there can be obstacles for some because of Christian persecution. Many who call them Christ killers is a very unfair statement, and certainly ignores our own guilt before Christ. And then lastly, we want to see them in the proper perspective. I wanted you to see what the scriptures have to say. To understand a consistent teaching throughout the Bible, you can't miss Israel. How else is God going to bring salvation? If you get rid of that, then where's salvation going to come from? It comes through Israel, but that nation themselves, God has a special plan for, and it's not done yet. Pray for God's will to be done. We're not saying look the other way when there's things that both sides of different warring parties do against each other. We do see a lot of terrible things that are happening. I don't want to get into political aspects of this beyond what is warranted within the boundaries of Scripture. But you need to have Scripture teach you so that you cannot say, well, no one told me this. It's amazing the ignorance of Christians about Israel in the Bible, or how it's just been kind of brushed off as they're no longer relevant in God's plan. That's not true. Not if you're interpreting the Bible on a consistent, faithful basis. But the thing I want you to hear this morning, too, is to say, have you trusted in Christ and his righteousness, which God has painstakingly brought forth into the world? Or are you looking for another path? Are you looking for something else that you think will get you into God's presence acceptably? It will not. Today is the day of salvation. It only comes through him. There is no other name under heaven by which men are saved. We find it in Acts 4:12. If this is something that you need to resolve today and God is working on your heart, please talk with me. Talk to Mike. We would, as leaders of this church, love to have a chance to converse further about this. Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you, and we're troubled by world's events. Maybe we live in a secure place for the moment, but we cannot ignore what goes on, maybe closer to our homeland, maybe things that we didn't know before. We can't just turn away from that and just focus on ourselves. Father, there is a hearts and eternal souls that are at stake. Many are entering into eternity even while the service has gone on because of this battle. And what is their destination, no matter what side that they are on? Have they embraced Jesus as the Messiah? Are they trusting in their own righteousness? None of that is going to work unless they have Christ. We pray, Father, that you would bring about peace. We pray, Father, that there would not be an escalation of warfare that is going to draw in other nations. We pray, Father, that there's going to be something that can be dealt with so that there can be some sort of security in the world. And we leave that to you. Help us to be confident in our own eternal status. And we pray, Father, that when we have people that we talk to who can be very emotional about this issue, that you'll give us wisdom and how to converse and how to reason from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.